All right, we're in Colossians. Let me say this before we read in Colossians and before we go. I was thinking, I brought up the service order with me. As we've been talking about relationships between wives and husbands and children and fathers or children and parents, and then today, slaves and masters is where we are today, talking about the way that the hidden life of Christ is made visible in our earthly relationships. I was mindful of the fact, reminded that for many of us here, when we hear things like wives submit to your husbands, husbands love your wives, or children obey your parents in all things, fathers don't exasperate your children, so on and so forth, some of you here have probably been blessed in a very rich way, such that to hear those commands, whether as a wife or a husband, whether as a child or a parent, is does not seem as burdensome to you as what it does to other people. If that's you, if you have been blessed with a harmonious marriage relationship, one that is growing and thriving, if your family life is thriving in the interaction between parents and children, praise the Lord for that, right? That is nothing to think lightly of. But let me make a special appeal to those of you who, for whatever reason, may feel like that is not necessarily the situation or the case that you're in. You find the commands given to wives and husbands or to children and parents as to be very challenging, very difficult, because you are in a challenging marriage, or you have challenging children or challenging parents, or something like that. Can I say to you that the songs that we were singing today should minister to your heart and soul, right? So we started off with, I am resolved. The chorus, I will hasten to him. Hasten so glad and free. If we could put it in common vernacular, I will run to him. I will run to him freely. Lord, from sorrows deep I call. Oh, my soul, put your hope in God. Sing through the sorrow. Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. He will hold me fast, right? If you are in a situation where your relationship, your household relationships are less than ideal or difficult, these songs should have special meaning to you. You ought to run to Christ. You ought to recognize that the things that we are called to do here, I don't care how good your marriage or your family is or your working relationships or how challenging they are, ultimately to do the things that we are called to do here is impossible for any of us to do outside of the life-giving power of Jesus Christ. If you are acutely aware of the fact that you can't do this, all the more reason then for you to run to Jesus. Go to him. Acknowledge your need. Confess your sin. And find that the mystery of what Paul says is true, that when you are weak, then you are strong, because the power of Christ is perfected in your weakness. We don't want to make light of the challenges in this life, but we do not want to speak as if we are hopeless or left without resources. We have Christ. Take advantage. He loves to give more than we love to ask. Colossians chapter 3, as we have done the last 2 weeks, because this is something of a unit, a household code. Let us start again with 3:18, and we'll read through 4:1. Our focus this morning is going to be 3:22 through 4:1. But once again, because there are certain themes or threads that run through all of these relationships, it's good to remind ourselves of the overall context and feel. So Colossians 3:18, Paul writes, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing in the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate or provoke your children so that they will not lose heart. Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Would you bow with me as we pray? Father, help us as we come to this passage to be able to read and understand what is being said here in its original context with the meaning and the intent in which it was given. But in doing so, help us not to water down the strength of the commands, even when it feels like it may be impossible for us to obey. Because you have given us this word of command, we trust that you will give us the ability to carry it out. We pray, Father, that you would continue to shape the people here at Edgewood, shape us into people who look like we have new life, even in the way that we live within the home and in the workplace. We ask this for the sake of Christ and his fame and glory and reputation. Amen. So the hidden life made visible at work. There's a little bit we probably need to start off by setting a little bit of the contextual picture in this passage, because the one-to-one correlation that we had, say, with wives and husbands and then with children and parents doesn't quite exist in the same way that it does here when you get to slaves and masters. All right, so we need to sort of, in at least a shorthanded way, talk about what this means and doesn't mean as Paul writes. All right, one thing that we want to say is that it's important for us to recognize that slavery, as slaves are addressed here, what we might refer to as slavery in New Testament times, was in some ways similar to slavery as we think of it here in an American context and within our historical setting, but also was very different in significant ways. So, for example, let me start with some of the differences. In some cases, the servant or the slave could actually be better educated than the owner of the house. In fact, you may have a servant or a slave as part of your household precisely because you depend on them to do things for you, whether it's with finances or the or administration or something like that you don't have the skills or the competency to do. So in and of itself, it may not have been a demeaning thing. Most importantly, although there were different ways in which slavery worked in the New Testament times, the most important difference between what happened in the ancient Roman world and the way that we think of slavery today is that it was not based on ethnicity or race in any way, right? So it was not one group of people wielding all the authority, right, whether Europeans or Africans or not, and then another group of people who were uniquely subservient to those people. It had nothing to do with your ethnic background or your culture. In that respect, slavery was no respecter of persons in the ancient world. Most of it was primarily financial or transactional in nature. If you were deep in debt, you could sell yourself or give yourself over to be a household slave or a household servant in order to work off a debt. Or if you needed certain kinds of protection, you could put yourself under the protection of another person. All fine and good, and ways in which old Roman slavery differed from the slavery that the way that we typically think of it. We do need to say, however, that one way in which slavery was the same, both in the New Testament context and even in the way that we think of it in American history, is that one of the common features that was held for centuries was, for the person who was in slavery, the household owner or the authority, the householder, the father, the man, had all the rights over the person that existed as his servant or slave. He had complete and total control over any servants or slaves that he had in his household. Which means that if you're fortunate to be part of a good household, that's not going to be much of an issue for you. The person who is ordering the house, the husband, the father, also then orders his servants or the working class in his household in such a way that he actually looks out for them. He protects them. He's actually kind and gracious to them. But he was not obligated to be that way, so that if you were a servant or a slave within someone's household and you happened to be part of a household in which the man that was the head of the house was particularly cruel or unjust, you suffered accordingly because you had no legal rights or recourse by which to demand or expect certain treatment. It's important then for us to recognize that as we get here and as we hear Paul command the servant class or the slave class of people, obey your masters in all things, he's saying this to people who have no legal protections, who have no legal rights, who have no recourse for ill treatment. And we need to point that out because, as we'll talk about a little bit later, once again, our tendency is to try to soften or rationalize or excuse our behavior in the way that this passage applies to us. And we want to say up front, if Paul can make a statement like this to people who had no legal protections, and they would receive it as a word from the Lord, how much more should we be willing to receive this as a word from the Lord with the advantages of legal protections and legal recourse that protect us in our working relationships? Do you see? So because we don't have slavery existing within our present cultural context in the way that they did at the time that Paul is writing to the group that they're writing to, one of the ways that we can think about the way that this passage applies to us is to think about any sort of ordered relationship that does involve some exercise of authority over another person. So you could start with probably what's the most obvious, an employee relating to an employer. This would be a particularly relevant passage. A student relating to a teacher or a professor. A volunteer responding to or obeying the director of a particular agency or ministry or effort. A player who responds to his or her coach because of the authority that's been invested in that coach. One way or the other, even if you are not necessarily a slave in the way that it would have been conceived at this particular point in time, you are more than likely, all of us in one shape or form, are more than likely under someone who has authority over us. And in that respect, then, we should hear this word from the Lord addressing us, obey those who are your masters or those who have authority over you in all things. It's clear then that just as the hidden life of Christ is made visible in the home by the way that now new wives and new husbands relate to each other. They've been made new in Christ, and so they relate in new ways to one another. Because children are made new, and fathers are made new, the hidden life of Christ is made visible in the parenting relationship with their children. In the same way, albeit in a slightly different context, evidence of the fact that your life is hidden with Christ, that you have been made new by Christ, will be shown in the way that you relate to people in the workplace, particularly the way that you relate to people who have authority over you. That's the bulk of what Paul spends his time addressing here. He does give one verse to those who are in a position of authority, to the masters, to the bosses, to the employers, right, to the teachers, to the coaches, in 4:1. But most of the attention is given to the one who's under the authority. Look then in 4:22. Notice what Paul does. He starts off by talking about how the servant or the subordinate is to obey. And then after talking about how he's to obey, he talks about why he or she should obey. So 3:22, slaves, in all things, obey those who are your earthly masters. Not with external service. Some of your versions may have something like not with eye service. So not with merely serving them according to the eye as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. So the kind of obedience that Paul is calling us to is explained by way of a contrast. He starts off by talking about how you're not supposed to obey or respond to those in authority over you, followed by how you are to obey and submit. Don't, Paul says, don't obey or submit to the person in authority over you merely in such a way that it is pleasing to the eye and pleasing to the person. Don't obey merely by way of eye service. This probably can work one of two ways. It either means, or maybe it's one, maybe it's both and. It doesn't have to be an either or. It could be both and. It could be that what Paul has in mind here is, don't obey by way of eye service, meaning don't just be obedient only when your boss is looking at you. But obey whatever instructions or commands you've been given, whether he's there watching you or not. How you obey the authority over you should not depend on any way on whether or not they are actively watching you in that moment. You should be working or acting or living consistently whether they're present or not. Or it could mean, and it could mean, when you do carry out the commands of the person in authority over you, don't merely do it in such a way that you're trying to curry favor with them, as if that's what your ultimate goal is. My goal as an employee or as a student or as a player or as a volunteer, my only thought is, I want to be the number one employee. I want to be the boss's favorite. I want to be the teacher's pet. I want them to affirm me. And so I'll do whatever I need to do, whatever they ask me to do, simply for that. That's not the way that Paul says Christians ought to be thinking about their obedience to authority. Don't do it with eye service as those who please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Notice here that this statement, the way that Paul says we ought to obey those in authority over us, this statement makes explicit what we've been saying for the last 2 weeks when it comes to authority and submission relationships. Wife and husband, children and father. Right, we've been saying, we've been appealing that because in the context of Colossians, these instructions to husbands and wives and children and parents are seen to be the outworking or what flows out of your relationship with Christ, that it's inadequate to see these commands as being little more than instruction about how you're going to act externally. As if you just have to will yourself to do what you would rather not do or what is hard to do. It is an act of volition. You do have to exercise your will. You are being told to do a certain thing to which you then have to act and obey. But if this obedience is flowing out of your union with Christ, if you're obeying Christ because you have been made alive with Christ, that means that your obedience to these commands, whether wife or husband, children or father, or slave or master, your obedience to these commands is not merely about your volition, but also about your disposition. You should want to obey. You should want to submit. You should want to love. You should want to be kind and encouraging and affirming. So it is here. If your obedience to the person who is in authority over you only goes skin deep, it only goes to what they can see, and it has no bearing or no reflection at all on the inner working of your heart, then we have not obeyed the command that the Lord gives us in Colossians 3:22. Because the obedience that we're being called to is not merely external obedience, but is internal. It reflects a simple, singly directed heart that wants to obey. But notice, a heart that is conditioned or disposed to obedience, a heart that obeys first and foremost not because that heart fears the boss or the teacher or the coach, but because that heart is filled with the fear of the Lord. What is that, right? Does that mean, instead of fearing my boss, I need to fear the Lord because my boss may not be able to strike me down, but the Lord sure can. Therefore, I better obey what my boss says. Is that the fear of the Lord? Well, hardly. I mean, don't get me wrong. The Lord can strike any of us down. But that's not what's being discussed here. Now, the fear of the Lord is this theme that runs through the Old Testament. The fear of the Lord has to do with this, the mind or a life that is devoted to the Lord, that is obedient to the Lord, that reveres the Lord. So obey the person in authority over you as an act of reverence and devotion to the Lord, to Christ. Have you ever considered, I know this is going to sound probably odd, have you ever considered that the way that you talk to your boss or your teacher or your coach or your director is worshipful behavior that the Lord receives? That when you address the person in authority over you in the fear of the Lord, that is an act of worship that the Lord receives as a sign of your love and affection and commitment to Christ. Have you ever considered that when you get a performance review or a work evaluation, that maybe one of the things that you can do is to think of your work evaluation as a measure of your worship and devotion to the Lord? I want to work in a way, I want to serve in a way, I want to respond in a way that the Lord is pleased with me. I want to work in a way that it makes it evident that my first and primary concern is not this person, but is my Savior Christ. I want to please the people that I work for. I want to please the people who have authority over me. But I want to please them first and foremost, only so far as pleasing them pleases the Lord. Is that your motivation? Is that the way that you go about obeying? So don't obey, don't respond to authority in cheap external ways that never really get down to shaping or expressing the condition and the motivations of your heart. Don't obey or respond to authority in a way that is devoid or completely detached from your relationship with Christ. No, make your relationship with Christ the center and the ground on which you obey those in authority over you. Do it as an act of worship and devotion to Christ. That's how you should do it. Look further at what Paul says. He says, why? Slaves and servants should obey. Look with me at verses 23 and 24. Whatever you do, so this kind of repeats in different words when Paul says, obey in all things. In all things is whatever you do, in verse 23. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men. Verse 24, knowing, or you could say, because you know, that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. You serve the Lord Christ. Why should Christians be the best employees a business could have? Well, because according to Colossians 3, Christians go to work or Christians volunteer knowing that their prize or their reward is not first and foremost in a paycheck or in benefits, but their reward and their payment and benefit is the reward that comes from Christ. Paul doesn't say to people, to the slaves in the household, obey so that you can earn your freedom. Paul's not opposed to that. 1 Corinthians 7. Right? If God called you while you were a slave, continue to serve Christ in that position. If you have an opportunity for freedom, go do that. Right? Paul's not opposed to earning your way up or working your way out of servitude any more than Paul would be opposed or the scriptures are opposed to us working hard and getting a promotion at work or getting a raise. All those things are fine. It's just that those things can't be the ultimate reward for the Christian. If human favor, position, promotion, payment is the ultimate reward, then you are not setting your mind on the things above. You're setting your mind on the things that are of the earth. Christians should work, Christians should serve, Christians should obey, because we know that at the end of our service, our real, true reward and payment is going to come from Christ. It's going to come from the one who rules heaven and earth, not the one who rules a small business. Who would you rather be rewarded by, the creator of heaven and earth or the creator of a small business? This is one of those places where you go back and you think of that great statement that Lewis made in one of his essays, that if we take the commands of Scripture serious, if we consider, take seriously the rewards that are offered to us in Christ, it must be then that the Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak, because we're far too easily satisfied. If all I want is to make my fleshly boss happy so that I keep the money coming or so that I get the promotion or get the reward and I think nothing of Christ, you have your reward in full. but you have nothing with Christ. What do you get with Christ? Maybe that's a way to say, why am I focused on these piddly things? What is the inheritance that you get? Well, I don't know completely what the inheritance is. Well, I know the inheritance has to do with eternal life and glory and all these things. But just to put it in more tangible terms, think about what Jesus says in Matthew 5:5, the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the meek or the gentle, for they will inherit what? The earth. You want to trade a $1,000 bonus for the earth? Jesus is promising you the world. And you are selling out by being satisfied with a couple extra bucks. That's here 1 minute and gone the next. It flies away. In Romans 8 and in Revelation, we're told that if we suffer with him, we will also reign with him. I just don't want to get to the point where I am the top dog in my office. I want to rule with Christ over everything. The business, no matter how small or how big it is, looks cheap in comparison to ruling and reigning with Christ. And that's what we're offered and what we're rewarded with when we serve with that goal in mind. Christian, be very careful. Be very careful. It is entirely possible for you and I to obey for the sake of external appearances, for the way that we will look or sound to the watching eye or to the listening ear, and for those things to not have any bearing or any impact or effect or connection with our relationship with Christ. Where is your heart's desire? What do you want, even in your work, even in your obedience? Do you want more of Christ and Christ's reward? One last reason that we're given for why the servants, the subservient, should obey those in authority over them. Verse 25, for he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. The question here is whether or not verse 25 is meant to be comfort for the slave or a caution for the slave. If it's meant to be comfort, it would work something like this. We're being instructed, to the extent that you have someone in authority over you and they are commanding you or instructing you and you are to obey the commands that they're giving you, you do that knowing that even if they mistreat you, even if they mishandle or misuse their authority, well, you know that their day is coming, that God is going to settle accounts, and that they will have to give an answer for the way that they mistreated you in the workplace, in the classroom, on the ball field, whatever. Comfort. In which case, verse 25 is saying maybe more about the employer, the one in authority, than it is about the servant. But I don't think that's the best way to read this, simply because it's not until 4:1 that Paul clearly turns his attention to addressing the master. I don't think that this is meant to say something. In other words, I don't think 3:25 is meant to say something about the master, but it's still saying something about the slave, which would be this. Okay, servant, you have a great reward coming to you that Christ himself, the king, the ruler of this world, will give to you on that day. Work for that reward. Work knowing that it will not be taken away from you, that His promise is good. But know this, that if you don't obey, if you sin by disobeying, you yourself will have to answer and suffer the consequences of your disobedience. In other words, simply because you are lower on the totem pole or you are the weaker individual does not give you an exemption from your accountability to the Lord. There's a certain kind of mindset that runs through the culture today, and sometimes you can even hear it in churches today, where there is so much attention placed on the ways in which authority is abused and authority can be abused. There's so much attention placed on the way that leaders fail their people. They so emphasize and accentuate those failures that they ignore, sometimes even deny, that there is any responsibility that the other party has in their role or their participation in the sin. Not only will masters and teachers and owners and coaches give an account, but employees and students and players and volunteers will give an account as well. Obey then in the fear of the Lord, devoting yourself to the Lord's reward in the knowledge that it's to Him that you ultimately give account. You come to the end of this and you say, just like we've been tempted to say in all these other passages, but you don't know the person that I work for. You don't know the people I work with. You don't know the numbskull that's directing our agency. If you knew better what I was experiencing, right? Dot, dot, dot. Which is just another way to say, I can't do this because of the situation that I'm in. Do you remember the answer to that? That's the point. You can't do it on your own. You can't do it in yourself. This kind of living, this kind of obedience, is obedience that comes from the fullness of Christ. But if you have been made full in Christ, that means you have been filled with the obedience of Christ. So that whereas you, in and of your own strength, your own wisdom and power, cannot do what you are being called to do, we can do this as we live the life of Christ. Last part, 4:1. Masters, grant or give to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Isn't it interesting that the way that Paul addresses the master, the one who has authority over the servant, he does address him as a master, but by saying, because you have a master in heaven? Well, if he has a master in heaven, then that means that by definition, he himself is a servant, right? Ultimately, under the authority of Christ, we're all servants. All of us are. No matter what our position, no matter what our standing is, everyone stands on level ground at the foot of the cross. Everyone who names the name of Christ is ruled and reigned by the one same Lord. But something else that we might say here, notice that there is a way in which the master, the earthly master, is to be mindful of the heavenly master, and by implication is supposed to conduct himself, is supposed to exercise his or her authority in the way that the true ultimate master exercises his authority. That is to say that all authority that is used in this life is delegated authority. It all finds its origin and its source in Christ the Lord. Therefore, if you happen to be in a position, whether as husband or father, whether as business owner or coach or teacher, if you happen to be in a position where you have been granted a measure of authority, your authority derives itself from the authority and the lordship of Christ. The question then becomes, is it possible for someone to look at the way that you exercise and wield authority in such a way that they recognize that you belong to Christ? Does your authority look and sound and feel like Christ's authority? You can almost imagine back in Paul's day, masters and servants, especially if they were part of one household, which more than likely they were, like the man who is the husband here in this section of Scripture is also the one who is the father, is also the one who is the master that Paul is addressing. Because the man would have been over the household writ large. It is interesting to think that probably the way that many of these Christians would have heard and experienced these instructions would have been the household body coming together, which could have included servants coming along with their masters. If you are a master, someone with authority, would you feel embarrassed or sheepish to find your employee or your volunteer seated next to you in the pew as you sing praises to God? Would you be embarrassed for your employee to hear you pray and confess the name of Christ because of the way that you treat them in the workplace or in the classroom or on the ball field? If so, then it seems certain that there is some sort of misuse or abuse of authority in a way that is not in keeping with the authority of Christ. So at the end of the day, what we're being persuaded of, or what we're being confronted with, is the fact that the Christian life, the hidden life in Christ, is not completely hidden. There are ways in which the hidden life, our life united with Christ in the heavenly places, is even now making itself known, is being shown or revealed in the way that we live day to day, which includes not just the way that we relate to one another as husbands and wives, as parents and children, but even how we relate to one another, or even those outside of the faith, in the workplace or in the classroom. If you have been made alive with Christ, every relationship that you have in this present order is to be different because of Christ. Let's pray. Father, do for us what we cannot do for ourselves by continuing to fill us with the fullness of Christ by the power of your Spirit. May we walk in humility. May we walk in total and complete dependence and surrender to the life and lordship of Christ. And as we walk by faith and obedience, we pray that the realities of our life would begin to take on more and more visibility. that we would look like people who commune with Christ, who walk with Jesus, that there would be something different about us, that we would bear the aroma of Christ in every way, in every day. Help your weak and needy people, we ask, for your glory and for our good. Amen.